the friend of Jesus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. Their home was a place of refuge for Jesus. It's quite often that he felt at peace and rested when he went there. And you get the impression when you read anything about Martha and Mary and Lazarus and their home in Bethany that they didn't bother him. They let him rest. Sometimes he taught them. They always wanted to listen to him, but they eased off. You know what it's like when somebody just welcomes you into their house and just lets you be. And I think that's what Jesus valued so much. We could imagine Jesus considering himself part of their family. We've talked about this before, but many of you will have had people who were part of your extended but very close family who were not actually blood relatives. I had two aunts, Auntie Betty and Auntie Lily. And they were very much part of my life as I was growing up. Two single ladies, who I suspect were single because there weren't the men around at the end of the First World War. And so they never married. And they gave so much love to me and my sister and my family. So this is a very personal account of the ups and downs of a family, and in particular, the grief and the disaster of Lazarus dying. This is basically a whole chapter devoted to the death of Lazarus. And if you stand back and think about John's Gospel, you might think, well, that's an awful lot of words put just to this single incident. And so this afternoon I'm going to try and pull out for you what is so key that John places so much emphasis on this chapter. Some of the big messages of John 11. So I'm going to read the first six verses only and then we'll pick up verses as we go through. A man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters Mary and Martha. This is the Mary who later poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was sick, so the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, "Lord, your dear friend is very sick." But when Jesus heard about it, he said, "Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man will receive glory from this." So, although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. So the first thing I want to pick up was that this was an indisputable miracle. This was the power of God at working through this incident of the death of Lazarus. We think back to the raising of Jairus' daughter from the death in Mark 5. And you could argue that that was merely, she was unconscious, very unwell, but actually hadn't died. You could argue that. I don't believe that's the case. She appeared dead and wasn't. And Jesus was actually rousing her from her unconsciousness or coma. But Lazarus, there's no question, because as we read on into the passage, we find he's been in the tomb for 4 days. Lazarus was dead, no question about it. And it just reminded me as I read that passage that the power of God has not changed. We quote a verse that says Jesus was the same, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means that the God of creation that we've just been singing about before the world began, that God is the same God in Jesus that we see in the New Testament and the same God in Jesus that we see available today. The same power is there. For me, that's challenging. Maybe it is for you as well. That's something we think about a bit more on Thursday in our Bible study. What does that mean? Does that mean that we lack faith to believe God can do things? Well, I'm sure that's true of me, and it may be of you. But this is an indisputable, or an undisputable miracle. Is it indisputable? I don't know. Anyway, you can correct me on my grammar later. Secondly, it's a detailed look at human suffering. This is a family in grief. We can't get away from it. We've seen it recently in our church, haven't we? We've seen it with Elaine's mum. We've seen it with Peter. We've seen it with Peggy. That's all within the last 3 or 4 months. We see what impact that has on the family, on friends, on the church family. It's where our emotions get involved, where there's a deep impact. Emotion's something that we rarely show in church. We got fairly close to it in that Jewish song, but hey, just calm down a bit, okay? We see other denominations perhaps that get very worked up about things. And I think I've told you the story before when I was down in Essex. Regularly, 4 or 5 people will be crying in church on a Sunday morning. Sometimes because of the length of the sermon. Generally, no, it was because they were touched. Their emotions were touched in worship. Some were joyous and some were sad. And we never used to worry about that as long as somebody went alongside them and just talked to them and prayed with them. Emotions, involving our emotions. And we know, don't we, that it catches us out. I was watching Songs of Praise today, and I don't often speak when I'm moved, because Enid knows jolly well that I've lost it, because I struggle to speak. But for a lot of that Songs of Praise, I just wanted to cry, because it was touching me what was going on about cancer. If you haven't seen it, it is well worth seeing. There's some wonderful testimonies in there, especially from a Baptist minister who's in terminal illness, and also from a professor who's looking scientifically at the cancer and trying to help find a cure. Our emotions get involved when we realise what people are going through, when we realise what God has done for us. And that is our cornerstone, is it? That's our fallback position. When we're going through suffering, that we've got somebody who's there for us that we can fall back upon. God is there with us. He does not desert us. But there's some strange words that come out in this passage, because when we read about this, we see Jesus getting angry. And it's mentioned in 2 places. First of all, in verse 33, and then in verse 38 of John 11. 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, that's Mary, and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. And then in verse 38, Jesus was still angry when he arrived at the tomb. What was that about? What was Jesus angry about? Well, the scholars seem to think that that was relating to the impact that sin has had upon the world. The people are going through sickness and grief and toil. You know, some of those great words of Revelation are that there will be no more sickness, and there will be no more tears, there will be no more death. And that's a complete reversal of what we experience today in our fallen world. Jesus was angry of what sin coming into the world had done, particularly to this family. And then in verse 35, we read that Jesus wept. Now, until I started to study this passage, I always thought, well, Jesus was obviously very upset at losing Lazarus. And when I read what some of the scholars said, I thought, you're an idiot, John. Why would Jesus wept when he knew that he was going to bring him back to life? It wasn't a sad thing, it was going to be a brilliant thing. And again, the scholars point us to the fact that he was weeping because he was entering into the grief and sad at what he saw happening to the family, to Martha and Mary and their friends that gathered round them in their grief and sorrow. So we see this as a deep impact, a detailed look at human suffering. We can't pretend that Jesus is not involved in the ups and downs of life. He entered right into this situation, which is about as bad as it can get, the loss of a loved one. And then on the upside, we see them looking to Jesus for help. Notice in verse 3, so the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, your Lord, your dear friend is very sick. What's the first person they turn to? Jesus, their dear friend. We want him to know. And then as we go on, we see first of all, Martha in verse 20, where Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. And then Martha later says, Jesus wants to see you. She called Mary aside from the mourners, verse 28b, and told her, the teacher is here and wants to see you. So Mary immediately went to him. Verse 32, when Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. How often do we go to the Lord first? How often do we try and fix it ourselves? I'm going to have a reputation with the estate agents in Redcar and probably those in Richmond as well, as being the most persistent person ever. There's that parable of the persistent widow, isn't there? I think probably I'm going to get a reputation like that. But how many times is it me trying to fix the problem? And by the way, we think we've got a date for the 19th. How often is it me trying to fix the problem rather than taking the problem to the Lord and saying, Lord, I can't seem to deal with this. Can you get involved and show me the right way forward? They didn't do that. They looked to Jesus first of all, first port of call. Something for us to think about. What is going on in our lives at the moment where we've tried everything apart from talking to the Lord about it or telling him what the answer is, which is even worse. And then we see God's perfect timing. He waited 4 days before he went to Bethany. Verse 39, Martha, as always, the one that was cleaning up, you remember, tidying around when Jesus came to stay. Martha says here, very practically, roll the stone aside, Jesus told them in verse 39. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested, Lord, he has been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible. Practical Martha. There could be no doubt that Lazarus had died. Jesus, as always, is obedient to his Father. He knew right from the beginning what he was going to do. He talks about the darkness in the early part of the chapter, verses 9 onwards, and then light coming into the world, and that, of course, was a picture of him. He knew the right time to move. He knew what he was going to do. He knows all things. This wasn't news to him. He suddenly was told to tell him to come up back to life. Jesus knew what he was going to do. But the timing was right. I wonder whether your timing is right and how you deal with things. How often in this busy world where everything has to happen, a at the click of a finger. We want everything sorted now. And we have to be patient and seek God and his guidance as to when the timing is right for a particular issue to be solved. And then we see the importance of faith. Jesus says in verse 25, after Martha had said yes, Martha said, he will rise when everyone else rises at the last day. Yeah, he's dead now, but he's going to come back to life when he has eternal life. We know that, Lord. And Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? A question to her. And then her statement of faith. Yes, Lord, she told him. I have always believed you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who came into the world from God. And then Mary makes the statement just a few verses later in 32, which I've already quoted. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. I'm not saying that God cannot do things when we don't have the faith. He's a gracious and merciful God, a loving God, who does act even when we lack faith. But we are called to have faith and to trust and to know that we have an all-powerful God who can get involved with our issues and problems. And then we see Lazarus being called from the tomb. Jesus shouted, verse 43, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a headcloth. Jesus told them, unwrap him and let him go. Jesus spoke out words for the people that were there as well to show them that it was his power that was bringing this about. So one would expect that faith would grow immensely. Everybody would come to accept Jesus as Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God. And yet, in my New Living Translation, the next words say, the plot to kill Jesus. Many of the people, verse 45, many of the people who were with Mary believed in Jesus when they saw this happen. But some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And the planning starts to kill Jesus. So as we look at this illustration, this picture of family life in grief and sorrow, and the wonderful result that comes from it, we of course have to realise that Lazarus did die later. We don't know when, but he did die. But of course this points towards the death and resurrection of Jesus, who died, who rose, and never died again, and is alive today. The one who breaks that barrier of death. Here is a picture, a proof picture, that Jesus is the Son of God and Lord of life and death. This is a key plank, this story, to prove these facts that Jesus has power over life and death. It's evidence. We see it in Jairus' daughter being brought back to life. We see it in Lazarus. And we see it in the resurrection of Jesus. This is pivotal teaching. That's why it contains so many words attributed within the gospel to this story. It's pivotal teaching. Because it teaches us that nothing is beyond the power of God. That God can save us and give us eternal life. Because he has gone through the barrier of death. He has proved that he's Lord of life and death. One of the people I was looking at to see what they had to say about this. It says this, in conclusion, John chapter 11 is significant theologically. Because it affirms Jesus' identity as the Son of God. His authority over life and death. And the promise of eternal life to those who believe in him. Through the lens of Lazarus' resurrection, the Gospel of John invites readers to confront the reality of death through the hope of the resurrection, underlining the central message of Christian faith. In Jesus, death is not the end, but the doorway to eternal life with God. Thanks be to God. Amen.